to two different passages of Scripture. I want you to first turn to Psalm 96, Psalm 96, and then you can find your place in Acts 4, if you like, and we'll look at Psalm 96 first. Tonight, I want to take a moment and refresh our memory as it relates to this year's theme. Each year, as the Lord gives clarity or gives direction, we like to have a theme of something to focus on or to encourage the church in. We've had the theme of lift up your eyes. We've had the theme of continue. We've had the theme of walk ye in him. And this year's theme for 2026 has been out of Psalm 96:3, and our theme is declare his glory. Declare his glory. I want to go ahead and read the first three verses of Psalm 96. You can remain seated tonight as we'll be kind of all over the place here for a moment. But 96, 1 through 3 says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day." Notice verse 3, "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." We wanted to give attention this year, with the Lord's help, to our responsibility to be obedient to verse 3, to declare his glory. If you have your prayer bulletin each month, we have that logo that was designed to promote our theme this year, and you'll see several aspects of the shield that's there. We want to declare his glory, the top left there, from the platform of Foundation Baptist Church, through the preaching of the word, through the singing and even just the worship of his name. Even our text here says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." So you understand declaring his glory can be done and should be done in song, but it should also be done in word. And so the preaching and teaching, even in the Sunday school classes, is to declare his glory even to the young ones and to us adults as well, learning more about his character and the nature of God. But then we have in just below that, the globe is shown there, because this year we want to continue to declare his glory, not just here at home, but through worldwide missions. It's our blessing and our privilege to support two missionaries at $500 a month, we try to be heavily involved in what's going on, reading their letters and paying close attention to them. And we want to continue to do that this year, to continue to support them. And this past fall, we took up our faith promise commitments and are able to cover all of our commitments to our missionaries, and we praise the Lord for that. But that is an aspect of our responsibility to declare God's glory to the heathen that we need to continue to grow in. And by God's grace, we'll have another missions emphasis week in later this year that will address that again. And so we want to declare his glory through worldwide missions. We want to declare his glory, you see there with the house and the mom and dad and the little one there, through our and in our own families. We want to preach to the lost. We want to send missionaries to the regions beyond, but we also do not want to neglect our responsibility to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them to observe all things that whatsoever I have commanded you. There's a responsibility even to the little boys and girls at Foundation Baptist Church that we have to teach them the truth and to declare his glory in our own family. And so we've given emphasis to that as well. But then you'll see at the top right hand, if you're looking there at the logo, we have a map with some pin drops there. That is to represent our responsibility to go into our community and our responsibility to witness through organized outreach. I made mention of that with the door hangers, and many of you are involved in that, and I thank you, and I trust you'll continue with that, and I know that was pleasing to the Lord. Want to declare his glory in our community and organized outreach and in our personal relationships. Can I remind you what it says in Romans chapter 10? Romans 10, 14 through 15 says this, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" I'm afraid as Americans, as Christian Americans, we have deceived ourselves into thinking that there are these people who've never heard the gospel are only in far and distant lands. Now, certainly, there are great multitudes in the world that have not heard a clear presentation of the gospel. But folks, there are people who will live and die in Hancock County who will never have a clear presentation of the gospel message preached to them. And that ought to weigh heavy upon us as a church. How shall they hear without a preacher? I want you to consider this tonight. There are people in your life, people you brush shoulders with, could be at work, could be in your family, in your relationships. There are people in our spheres of influence who will die at some point in this life and will go to hell. And you have the way of salvation. You know the way of salvation. What a great responsibility that you and I have as children of God who know the truth. What a responsibility we have to share the truth, to preach the truth. And it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? You say, well, preacher, that's you, that's not me. No, my friends. Our responsibility to preach the gospel is not just from the pulpit, it is also from the pew. Each and every person should be responsible, should be willing to be faithful to the Lord in sharing their faith in this way. As I consider our responsibility, and kind of want to focus on that top right quadrant tonight of reaching our community and declaring His glory in and around this city and this town, when we bring up the subject of sharing the gospel, we bring up the subject of witnessing to the people that we know, I find there are two primary excuses or concerns that people have about them being involved in sharing the gospel in a direct way. What are they? Well, I think one is, I just don't know what to say. And that's legitimate. I just don't know what to say. And the second is, I just get embarrassed. I don't know what to say, and then even if I knew what to say, I'd struggle to have the boldness I need to say it. Can anybody identify with that? I certainly can from time to time. I hope I can have the right words to say, and I hope I can say them with some boldness. And tonight I want to look at a passage of Scripture that I believe will help us solve the, or at least find the answer to these two questions. I don't know what to say, and I just get embarrassed to say it. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Now, many of you know this passage. You know where we're going tonight. But I want us to look at Acts chapter 4. We're going to read the 21 verses, okay? Acts 4 beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 21. We're going to pick up in the middle of this story. We may give a bit of background as we get going, but I trust tonight we're familiar with this passage. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit," I love this here, "howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about," how much? 5,000. Sounds like they were being quite an effective witness to the Lord here in this early church period. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst," this would be Peter and John, They asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, notice how pointed he gets here, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole? This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, you ask us by, in what name have we done this? And in previous chapter, they had healed a man there by the beautiful gate, and there was an uproar seeing what they had done, and their question, by whose name? By the name of the man that you crucify. That's whose name? The name of the man who is the only way of salvation. Notice verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name, in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. What are they saying? They're saying, gentlemen, do you think we should obey you or obey God? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. Notice this last phrase we're going to read. For all men did what? Glorified God for that which was done. It sounds like to me that these two men were very effective in declaring his glory. Are very effective witnesses. And so tonight I want to encourage each and every one of us and maybe give some biblical insight, some spiritual insight into how to be an effective witness. How to be an effective witness. Many of you know my wife and I spent some time overseas as missionaries. I grew up on the mission field when I was 5 years old. Our family moved to Beijing, China. I always used to say when I'd give my testimony, oh, just a small town of about 20 million people. And a few people would smirk and say that wasn't that funny. But anyway, it was quite a change in our life going over to the mission field. But then the Lord called my wife and I, called our family back to China to help in the mission work there. And we were in Beijing for a time, and it was our plan to go to the city of Tianjin, a city of about 15 million. It's a much smaller town of about 15 million, and to plant a church there. Our time there was cut short, as many of you know our story. But we began the planting of a church in Tianjin, and we started with a Bible study in our home. And we started with one family who had already trusted Christ and but needed to grow in the Lord as they'd been out of church for several years. And he began to invite his friends and his coworkers. And one of the gentlemen, his name was Mr. Zung. And Mr. Zung, as I was preaching the gospel and teaching through very simple themes in the Word of God, trying to help people understand. I would get to the issue of salvation. I get to the issue of our sin nature, and he would not along with me. I mean, this is a lost man, but he's agreeing to the gospel. He's agreeing to what I'm saying. I can remember taking him out for coffee, and we sat at a Starbucks coffee of all places, and I began to witness to him. And he would agree that he was a sinner. He would agree that some of these things concerning the gospel, but he would not accept, and he could not accept the resurrection. Coming from his scientific background, he just couldn't accept the resurrection. And I began to ask him, I said, is this truth that Jesus died on the cross and that he was buried and that he rose again? Do you believe that actually happened? Or do you believe that's just something somebody made up and passed down from generation to the next? Do you believe it's true, or do you believe it's kind of one of those stories that is spun? And he said, well, I believe it, but the resurrection. He began to hang up on the resurrection. I can't believe it. And he was stumbling, trying to find the right words. And I said, it just goes against the laws of nature, doesn't it? He said, yes, it does. It's so contrary to the laws of nature. And I said, who created nature and its laws? And he said, well, God did. I believe that. I said, do you not believe then the Son of God could supersede the laws that he has created? And his eyes got big and he said, I never thought about it that way. And it was as if I saw that moment in his eyes where he decided, I'm going to believe this. I believe this. It was that moment of repentance from not believing in the resurrection to believing in the resurrection of Christ. But my point is this, that was not natural for him to receive the things of God. It wasn't natural for him to believe those things. In fact, it contradicted his worldview. It contradicted the way he had seen things. I can remember his wife. She was coming with him to please her husband, but she really didn't believe. In fact, she had she was well educated. Worked also in the same company in a different division and very high up in an accounting firm there. And she just would not accept the supernatural nature of so many things in the Bible. She just couldn't buy it. She had that scientific mindset, if you will. And I can remember one time I was teaching a Through the Bible series, I was dealing with the children of Israel entering into the promised land, and I put up on the screen some of the maps of the Jewish people and the division of the inheritance. And she was intrigued, and she raised her hand and said, is that a real map or is that one of your maps? The idea is, I think you're kind of making all this up, but this is interesting. There may be some historical basis for this, right? And I had to explain that away. But my point is this, people do not want to hear what contradicts their established viewpoint. People don't want you to upset their status quo. The Bible says this, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. People don't enjoy hearing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When I knock on a door and begin to talk to somebody about Jesus, what do they say? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Don't you think me being one of those wicked sinners that we hear about on the news? But no, we're all sinners and we've all come short of the glory of God. It contradicts that way of viewing themselves. Nobody likes to hear that the wages of that sin, it's death, not just physical death. We can wrap our minds around the idea that we'll all die one day, but this isn't just speaking of physical death. This is spiritual death in a very real place called hell. And if you want to upset some people and find some resistance in your gospel preaching, go ahead and talk about hell, because people don't like to hear the truth. But it is the truth that people need to hear. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, I believe that it does not matter if you're sharing the gospel in communist China with a communist mindset, or if you're preaching the gospel in the land of the free and the home of the brave, you're going to be met with a certain level of rejection and hostility. Just this past week, Mose and I went out to hang some door hangers. We had this big loop that we were making, and there was this man mowing his grass, and he saw us a few houses down, and I could tell he was cutting his eyes at us a little bit, wondering, what are these two crazy folks doing? And that's why I always take one of my boys or some of my kids with me, because if you see some big ugly dude walk in the neighborhood, it's a little strange. But if he's got a kid with a Foundation Baptist Church t-shirt on, it really dissolves a lot of issues there. But we were walking, I was holding his hand, and we began to get to his house. And he's got his earmuffs on so he doesn't hear the sound of his mower. And if you could take the meanest looking scowl you can put on a person's face, that's probably what he was looking like. And as I got close to his house, I could tell he didn't want to stop his mower. I thought maybe he would, but no, he didn't want to stop his mower. He didn't want to talk to us. And so I began to turn into his driveway to make a motion with the door hanger. I'll just put it on your door. And he yells over the sound of all of that, "No, no, no," and waves us on. I said, "All right, Mose, we'll go to the next door." And then it just so happened that the way he was turning on his mower, he began to mow parallel to us as we were walking along. You know how, you know, sometimes you can just, it just hits just awkward, right? And so we're walking along the sidewalk and he's mowing, and he looks over at me and he does this number. I'm not joking. He keeps mowing. And I'm thinking, wow, that wasn't received well, was it? But my point is this: it doesn't matter where you're at in the world, people do not want to hear what upsets their comfortable way of life, their comfortable system of religion. Might be a little bit hated, if you will, as Christ said, they hate you because they hate me. And so when you do find yourself in an environment where you're getting mocked just a little bit, or that old man is shaking his bony finger in your face, just understand he's not shaking it at you personally. He's shaking it at the one who died for you and for me. It's a lot easier to take that kind of heat when you realize that he's not upset with me. He's upset with the one who died for him. And it gives you a measure of grace in that moment. But here is, as Peter and John, this is a momentous portion of Scripture, of course. We've had Pentecost in chapter 2, where the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came down and filled the members of the church there, and that God is working in a great way. Thousands upon thousands of people are being saved, baptized, and added to the church. I trust we're familiar with this portion of Scripture. We don't have to go back and look at all of that. But suffice it to say, God is doing amazing things. This is obviously, I understand this is unique. This is not necessarily the way that church ministry goes for the rest of the church age. I understand that. But things are going well. Things are going very well. And in fact, Peter and John, they're going to pray, and they see the lame man there, and they heal him. They say, "I want some silver." And he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Lazarus, rise up and walk." I always think of the kids' song when I read that verse, walking and leaping and praise. Anyway, I won't do the song, but you get the point. And then everybody began to throng to Peter and to John, and they come to Solomon's porch, that section of the temple where rabbis would huddle with their pupils, and they say, "Who is it who did this?" And he said, "It's not in our strength that this has been done. It's not in our strength." Notice in chapter 3, verse 11. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. He continues to preach to them, and more people get saved. We see of thousands more, even in our text, that had accepted because of his message. But what's Peter doing here? Peter's being a witness. Peter is being obedient to what Acts 1 and verse 8 says, to be a witness and to share the gospel. It's going well until chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they laid hands on them. That's not in a good and comforting way. It means they grabbed him by the scruff and threw him in prison. And they put him in prison. And the captain of the temple, he was outranked only by the chief priest himself. He led a guard of select Levites. He was angry because of where all this was taking place under his jurisdiction there at Solomon's porch. And he was not happy with this. Reminded of another time where some teaching took place on Solomon's porch when Jesus spoke in John 10. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Tell us plainly or no, art thou the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I and my Father are one." And the next verse in John 10 says, "Then the Jews took up stones to stone him." They didn't like the message back then either. And Peter preached and many followed. And the Sadducees, they were upset. Why? Because they were preaching not so much where they were preaching is what upset the Sadducees, but they were preaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because they denied the supernatural. They did not believe that Jesus, there was such thing as a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spiritual world. They were the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Many today, I believe, are in that same boat of rejecting things that are spiritual and supernatural. With that scientific mindset I mentioned of the testimonies of those, I am thankful to tell you that Mr. Zung, he got saved, and after we came off the field, and another missionary came in to, that went on to establish a church there in Tianjin with the few that we had met, that his wife did go on to trust Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. I'm thankful for that. But here in this passage, I think we see a change in Peter. Once Peter was the one who denied Christ. We made mention of that this morning. But today he stands boldly before such a hostile crowd, and he preaches and proclaims with clarity the resurrected Christ. And his strength was not found in his own ability, was it? Let's notice a few things. I know we've got to hurry here tonight. But it says, and notice verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter was preaching as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think we understand tonight that when you get saved, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" And when you get saved, I understand there's a bit of a transitional nature taking place in Acts and Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father coming down. But in the church age in which we live, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, takes up residence in your heart, and he continues to confirm that you are the sons of God, the Bible says. But the question then after you're saved is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. There are those that teach some mystical, supernatural, extra blessing after salvation, and that results in all sorts of strange tongue speaking and holy barking and rolling on the floor. And we don't believe that scriptural at all. And so when you get saved, you get all of the Holy Spirit you're going to get. But the question then becomes, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? How much control does he have over you and over your life? To be filled with the Spirit is to be yielded or submitted to him. I often use the illustration of this suit coat right here. I fill this suit coat, therefore it does what I say it should do. Now, sadly, I fill it a little bit too much these days. I have to amend that. But the idea is yielding to its movement. In Ephesians 5:18, the illustration is given, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit." We see the analogy. When a person becomes drunk, their decision-making process is affected, and they begin to do things they wouldn't naturally do, say things and think things they wouldn't naturally do. And it's almost as if they change into someone who they are not. And when you and I yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit in that same way, we often do things that is not our human nature to do and make decisions that we wouldn't normally make. Why? Because the Holy Spirit we've given Him control. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to yield to Him. If we live in the Spirit, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit. But He also helps us. Not only does he prompt and guide as we go about this Christian life, but he helps us along the way. Peter was obviously helped of God here as he gives answer to the council before him. In fact, Jesus spoke and prophesied that this would happen. In Luke 12, verse 11 and 12, he says, "And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers," kind of seems like what's going on in Acts 4, "take no thought of how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you should ought to say. And so there's a supernatural help there of the Holy Spirit in that moment. And there are going to be times, as you and I, we're going to get to application here in a minute, but I must say this, there are going to be times when you and I are confronted with opportunities to share the gospel that are going to necessitate a back and forth, maybe some questions, maybe some skepticism that we face. And it's going to be so important in that moment that we're walking with the Lord and listening to His prompting and receiving His help. Because I don't know about you, but I don't have all the answers to every question that's out there. But the Word of God does, and the Holy Spirit is there to help us find them. But regardless of how the message is received, they were faithful to preach it. They were faithful to preach it. I love the story and the detail that's given here, because Peter and John were given every opportunity to amend their story. Now, we understand that the reason they caught Peter and John and threw them in prison overnight is because they knew that they had healed this man and claimed that Jesus had done it through His power and through His name. So they already knew the question to the answer the answer to the question that they were about to ask again. And so after the second day, after they've given them some time to think about what they'd done, they bring them out and say, "All right, tell us, by whose name have you done this?" You say, why would they do that? Because they're trying to get them to change their answer. They're trying to get them to compromise, to soften their approach, and to amend their statement. But Peter in this moment is filled with the Holy Ghost. He's not hateful. In fact, he gives respect to his audience there. He speaks to them as the ruler of the people and the elders of Israel. But he says so plainly what needs to be said. It was Jesus. If you didn't know which Jesus I'm talking about, it's the Jesus of Nazareth. And if you're still unsure, it's the Jesus you nailed to the cross. It's in His name. And it's in His name, the one that no one else can save but Him, that's the one. What boldness. What boldness. There's no salvation in any other. I find many times we find ourselves in situations where I speak to someone and began to ask them about their relationship with the Lord. Well, I go to Saint such and such. And my tendency, I'll just be honest, my fleshly tendency in that moment is to shy away from the issue. But the truth of the matter is there is no salvation in false religion. There's no salvation in a works-based winging your way to heaven. There's no salvation in Islam. There's no salvation in Buddhism. There's no salvation in Catholicism. There's no salvation in dead religion. Being a Methodist, being a Lutheran, being a Pentecostal, being a Church of Christ, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, non-denominational, Mennonite, Amish, you plug it in. Being a Baptist will not save you. And so the issue is not, well, what church do I go to? And the issue is, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? There's only salvation in Christ. And it's at that moment when we're teetering, oh, am I going to get down to the root of the issue, where we need that Holy Spirit boldness to push past the pleasantries and get to the matter of the heart. Do you know Jesus? Not do you know of Jesus, but have you repented of your sinfulness and asked Him to save you? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. There are two categories of people. He that hath the Son and he that hath not the Son. Well, I hope so. I think so. Maybe so. I'm a good person. No, no, no. Do you have the Son? Do you have life or do you not? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We must preach the truth. But I want you to notice something about Peter's witness here. I think he was emboldened, yes, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But they found, and Peter demonstrated something that's very important. He was knowledgeable in the Word of God. Notice verses 11 and 12. I'm trying to hurry tonight, so bear with me here. But verses 11 and 12, in his response of who is this Jesus? He references an Old Testament prophecy of David that those scribes and Pharisees and elders of the people would have been aware of. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He's referencing Psalm 118:22. It says, the stone which the builders refused has become head of the corner. I can only imagine that this even further stoked their amazement, and they marveled even the more as why this fisherman could be knowledgeable in Old Testament prophecies. When they saw the response of Peter, when they questioned him, they probably weren't spiritually discerning enough to understand that of the help of the Holy Spirit that he was receiving in that moment, but they knew something was different. In the throes of persecution, he was given opportunity to change his story, yet Peter did not compromise on the truth. He was faithful to preach the resurrected Christ to the people of Jerusalem, to this council that was persecuting him. He had the guts to stand before his persecutors and tell them that Jesus was the only way, and they marveled at his boldness. Boldness wasn't Peter's objective. Peter didn't set out and say, well, I'm going to give him what for? I'm going to be bold today. No, no, no. Peter was just trying to tell him the truth. It was a byproduct of something else. They perceived that there was something special about their boldness. You know what it was? It wasn't their education. It wasn't their intellect. It says they were unlearned and ignorant men. Bunch of country bumpkins, we might say today. Bunch of fishermen. Among these well-educated from the time they were little children, educated Pharisees and Sadducees. It wasn't, how could these fishermen somehow tell us what is true? What made them special in the eyes of the Sadducees and the Pharisees that day had nothing to do with Peter and John and everything to do with Christ. It says they took knowledge of them. Why? That they had been with Jesus. That's it. All I want you to understand this. All that they were for God stemmed from their walk with God. All that they were for God and all the service they did and all the great witnessing they did and the boldness they possessed, what did it stem from? Their walk with Christ. You see, their submission to the Holy Spirit that then empowered them and gave them boldness, that was evidence that they had been with Christ. In fact, even Christ said, go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise. So they were listening to the words of Christ that they had heard as they walked with Christ to know, to be in Jerusalem, to wait. Their faithfulness to preach the resurrection, it was evidence that they knew the resurrected Savior, that they, as Doubting Thomas was there, said, not till I see the prince in his hands, and they saw him appear in the room. They had given testimony, and I could give eyewitness account to the resurrected Jesus. They had been with him, and their knowledge of the scriptures that we see here in verse 11 in the prophecy that's mentioned, that was evidence that they had sat at the feet of Jesus and learned of him and listened to his teaching. And the Sadducees, they interpreted their boldness. What they interpreted as boldness was nothing but the byproduct of being with Christ. And the only way for you and for me to be that bold and effective witness where we understand what is to be said, we know the scriptures, and we have the appropriate boldness to share those scriptures comes from walking with Jesus. My point is this, don't think you can neglect your Bible reading, neglect walking with Jesus on a daily basis, walking in the Spirit from day to day, neglect all of those things and then somehow flip a switch and be a great soul winner. It's not how it works. The key to being the witness and declaring His glory in our communities and among our family and among those that we work with and those that we know, the key is not found in some special spiel that we memorize. It's found in walking with Jesus so that we're saturated with the Word of God. It's coming from walking with Christ so that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. He helps us and gives us boldness in those moments. Yet we like to get so focused on methods and programs that we overlook that thing that is so needful. And it's being with Jesus. I can remember, I'm a bit ashamed to tell this story, and maybe you've heard me use this illustration before. But my wife and I were newly married, and the way it worked for us was I graduated Bible college in May. We got married in June. We started deputation to go to China in July. It was a very quick process. But it was in that June-July period after we'd been married and we'd been back to Tennessee. I think it was during that time. If it wasn't, it was shortly thereafter. There's an old family friend of ours that invited my wife and I, as well as my mom and dad, over to their home for a meal one evening. And they're good Christian folks. And just making conversation. Brother Roberts was his name. He said, "Brother Zach, what makes a good preacher?" Knowing that I'm a young man, learning, entering into the ministry. All the old cogs began to turn. He's asked me such an important question. And I began to think of all the things that I could say that I've just learned fresh out of Bible college. And I went straight to the mechanical aspect of preaching. And I began to talk about how the context and the historical grammatical interpretation and all these words I just learned in Bible college. And I could, have you ever started an answer and realized that this isn't the right answer halfway through? That was me. And I'm like, I don't think this is the right answer, but I'm going to keep going here until somebody saves me. And thankfully, my dad was kind enough to jump in and give some help. And he said, he kind of interrupted as I was tripping over my words. And he said, "Really, the key to being a good preacher is walking with Christ. Is having a genuine, sincere relationship with the Lord." And how obvious is that answer? But how often do we focus on mechanics? We focus on methods. We focus on programs. We focus on all these things. When the greatest need of being the witness and declaring His glory is walking with Jesus on a daily basis. Walking in the Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit, He'll help you with that boldness, that I get embarrassed. He'll help you with that as you're obedient to Him. "Well, I don't know what to say." Well, let me encourage you. Get in the book. You're not saying anything unique. You're just saying what God says. Go get, take some of the tracts that we have and take your Bible. I encourage every Christian to do this. Take your Bible and bookmark the place you're going to start in communicating with somebody. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Start there. And then you can use a track for reference or get together with another soul winner. And in the margin of your Bible, once you've dealt with the issue of we're all sinners and we need salvation, go to the verse that says that the wages of sin is death. And biblically march through the process of bringing someone to the realization that they need salvation, to the answer of who Jesus is and the salvation He offers, and the confidence we can have. And so it's really not having some great spiel. It's just simply being knowledgeable of the Scriptures. You know where that comes from? It comes from walking with Jesus and reading your Bible and getting to know Him. So how can we be effective witness? And I wish, I don't know, as a preacher who wishes I could have some newfangled whiz-bang outline to share with you that would fix all your problems when it comes to being a witness. Really, the greatest answer and the most biblical answer to how to be a witness is walk with Jesus. Get real in your relationship with Him. Get real. The only way for you and I to be an effective and bold witness for the Lord is to fellowship with the Savior. And this year, as we declare His glory from the platform and in our community and through worldwide missions and in our families, we need to walk with Jesus. We need to walk with Jesus. If you would stand with me, every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church, or to be a body of believers that is known for being with Christ. Lord, we're not in the business of comparing our programs with other churches. Lord, your word says if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. Lord, we don't measure our church by its size. But Father, if you would allow us to measure the success of our church, would it be found in that its members walk with you on a daily basis? Lord, may we be a church that is submitted to you. May we be a church that is filled with those who are filled with you, walking in the Spirit and knowledgeable in the Scriptures. Help us tonight. With every head bowed and